What do biblical marriage, the church, and God's eternal existence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what do all those have in common? What is it about those entities that is often counterfeited by LGBTQ plus persons in totalitarian regimes like Putin's Russia and in the coming world order under the Antichrist? That's a lot of salad. What's the thing in common that one has that the other imitates or tries to copy? The answer is unity. It's oneness. And maybe a better way for us to talk about it today is as community. That's the subject of our text today, our message. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you turn to Ephesians 4, we'll be looking at the first six verses. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And before we read this opening paragraph of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, I want to just say that I'm aware that Eric was recently in Ephesians 4, not only in our study of the spiritual gifts and how they work together, but also more recently in his guidance to us about how to avoid habitual sin, how to deal with habits that persist in our life in the way of sins. And he dealt with primarily verses 17 and following there. So it's not my purpose to redo anything or repeat what he has said or even to say the same thing in different words. What I want to do is come back to this treasure chest of truth and reach in and take out one jewel and hopefully help us appreciate its value, its uniqueness, and the fact that it is so often imitated or tried to be counterfeited by others. So again, that precious jewel is true community. Now, after writing three chapters of thanksgiving for the believer's privilege of being incorporated into the body of Christ in the first part of this book, from verse 1 here of chapter 4 through verse 16, Paul launches an exhortation that is based on the first three chapters to tell us how to actually live consistently with who we are, what the church actually is. So follow as I read verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, there are many things that Paul could have emphasized as appropriate response to the first three chapters, in which he talks about our salvation by grace through faith. He talks about the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. And yet to those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, who are sealed with the Holy Spirit that has been given to us as a guarantee of future redemption, final redemption, as those who were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, and who are fellow citizens of God's household, Paul's leading exhortation is for us to do everything that it takes to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, in trying to account for some local situation, some current issue that might explain why he put a priority on unity, some have assumed that false teaching was threatening the integrity of the churches intended to read this circular letter. In verses 11 through 16, we certainly see that spiritual immaturity is a result of vulnerability to every wind of doctrine and all kinds of false understanding. It was a concern then as it is now. But doctrinal error undermines our progress in growing up to be like Christ. It doesn't threaten what we actually are in Christ, the fact that we're His. So let's read that section, starting with verse 11 and going through verse 16. There's a lot here, but I just want to make a distinction between the unity of the faith referred to in verse 13 and the unity of the Spirit that we're talking about in the verse 3 of chapter 4. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The unity of the faith that's mentioned in verse 13 there is, as I understand it, agreement in biblical doctrine. The truth spoken in love is necessary for spiritual maturity, for the stability of the church. Without solidarity in doctrine, doctrinal truth, biblical truth, the body of Christ, the church, will not be built up in love and in Christ-likeness. The unity of the faith is our objective as we pursue the goal of Christ-like maturity. It is something we do not yet have, but toward which the church is working, even right now, through the proper function of every individual part of the body. People who are equipped by these God-given men of pastors, evangelists, and teachers. But in verse 3, in our text, Paul is not talking about the unity of the faith that we have not yet attained. He is talking about the unity of the Spirit, which is ours right now, by virtue of what the church is. He's talking about something we have and need to maintain, not something we don't have and need to attain. So what was the immediate threat to the unity of the Spirit, if not false doctrine? Was it tension between Jews and Gentiles in one organism, in one body? Well, if it was, you would think Paul would mention that somewhere in this chapter, but he doesn't. Not only is there no reference to this potential contest between Jew and Gentile, but chapters 2 and 3 practically define the church as the union of these two groups. Look back with me at chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul's explaining what he calls the mystery of Christ, that is, something that had not been known and could not have been understood until it was revealed by God through the apostles. And that is, he says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I think we're off on the wrong foot if we think that the unity of the Spirit was threatened by doctrinal or social challenges. We might wish the problem was out there somewhere. But I think actually the problem that occasioned Paul's emphasis on unity as he exhorts his readers, and that includes us, about our need to appreciate the nature. It's this need to appreciate the nature of our unity and to nurture it as a valued thing. And although it is something we have and we can't lose this unity, it is something we can fail to maintain. And this is evident in the exhortations of verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This verse, together with verses 2 and 3, comprise the first part, the first section of this paragraph. And verses 4 through 6 will be part 2. And we'll consider part 1 under the heading, The Believer's Worthy Walk. And of course, the word translated walk here refers to our daily conduct as followers of Christ. Paul begins with a reference to his own conduct. He is writing the epistle from prison, and yet he describes himself not as a prisoner of Rome, but as a prisoner of the Lord. Paul lives in the reality that the creator of the universe, the master of all, has purchased him with his blood and made him a bond slave. And the same is true of you and me if God has saved us. Our Lord is the sovereign of all. All that is and all that happens. And we're all having prison experiences, going through circumstances we would not have chosen, and in which we don't always see the purpose, but God does. And we're his prisoners in that sense. The word therefore, with which the chapter begins, points back to the contents of chapters 1 through 3. But the words, I implore you, call attention to Paul's personal pastoral concern that we, his readers, be living as he is in the way that a prisoner of Christ or a walking worthy of our calling. His exhortation is founded then on the bedrock of everything that he says in chapters 1 through 3, but his delivery, his passion in communicating it is with the credibility of somebody practicing what he's preaching. Now, the fact that we have been called means that God did the initiate. He initiated the call. He did the calling. He chose us, we're told in chapter 1, verse 4, in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he sovereignly set in motion a process designed to bring us to the goal of being like Christ. But his sovereign, gracious initiative calls for continual response on our part. It comes with high privileges, come with high responsibilities. And I think this is the possibility that we can fail. We can fail to act like who we are as a church. And that's what prompted Paul to exhort us to preserve the unity of the Spirit. You know, a family could be given a car, a nice new car that they didn't earn, no cost to them. But with it comes the responsibility, doesn't it, to keep the gas tank full, to change the oil, to rotate the tires, to wash and wax it once in a while. But why does it matter whether we protect our unity? I'm glad you asked. Because I think our knee-jerk, our tendency, mine at least, is to say, well, so that I can enjoy the personal blessings of fellowship with God. And certainly, that's a benefit. But Paul wants us to see that we're part of a cosmic strategy. And when I say Paul repeatedly, I'm talking about a man God used to write his inerrant, authoritative word. Our calling to embody what the church is a display of divine oneness. The unforeseen union no one saw coming between Jew and Gentile, male and female, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as equal members in one body. All of that was intended to testify to spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. They are to see our unity and be put to shame by the fact that the disunity that was brought about through satanic powers by sin is something that Christ is going to restore. He's going to restore that unity, and all things are going to be brought under the rule of Christ. That's what's coming in God's plan of the ages, And the Christ who's going to bring it about is the one who makes the church what it is by his indwelling presence. So look back with me at chapter 3 in verses 8 through 10. Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints. Are you there? Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration, that's our word for dispensation or economy, the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. All this, I'm getting to the verse 10 here, is the purpose statement. Why did God do all this? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is a community, a unit of diverse members intended to exhibit to angelic and satanic powers that the Lord Jesus is Lord of all, that the church is to put the cosmos, the world order, on notice, that the day is coming when, as Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the context of Ephesians 4, walking in a manner worthy of our calling with which we have been called means to act like who we are as members of the church headed by Christ, who will one day be recognized as the head over everything. Verse 2 is thought to be drawn from the scripture that one of our scriptures for our scripture reading, Colossians 3. It's believed by commentators anyway that Paul is now building on something he said back in chapter 3 of Colossians. And so let's turn back there. We're going to read verses 12 through 14. But first I want to mention to you that this is a passage that my wife Kathy chose for our family to memorize when our kids were growing up. And when we would come to the dinner table, and it was, I don't know if it was before or after we ate, but we worked on reciting this, saying it from memory. And when you look at the context, you can understand why. Our kids didn't always get along perfectly. And I don't know if people have dinner times anymore, or much less memorize scripture at the dinner table, but we made an attempt, and it was because we needed to. So if your kids are don't always get along, I recommend verses 12 through 14 as a great passage to commit to memory. And starting at verse 12 of Colossians 3, Paul writes, "So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." These are qualities that we see in Jesus and that he enables us to exhibit in our attitudes toward and our treatment of each other in the church as well as the family. Now, going back to chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 2, which builds on that statement that we have in Colossians, the words humility and gentleness are both modified by the word all. All gentleness, all humility. And this is a stylistic way of emphasizing their great importance. It's often been noted that in the Greco-Roman world, humility was despised. In fact, in their language, they didn't really have a word for humility. And the idea of it was looked down upon because it was associated with people that were poor and powerless losers. But in the New Testament, it is seen as the attitude with which the Son of God took on human nature and became obedient to the Father to the point of death on a cross. And as a Christian virtue, humility, as one commentator put it, is indispensable for Christian community. Indispensable. It's the result of properly evaluating our own selves on the basis that I'm dependent upon the grace of God, as are you. And the value that God puts on each one of us is a value that we should put on each other. That's humility, is a willingness to waive personal rights without being concerned with personal reputation or gain. Next is gentleness. Gentleness is an aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5. That means it's supernatural. At least this quality of gentleness is. That means it's a mark of true community. That means every other community lacks this quality of gentleness. In Matthew 11:29, gentle and lowly in heart is how our Lord described his own reception of those who would come to him, those who were weary and heavy laden, that he invited to come to him and would give them rest. And he invited them then to learn from him that he was gentle and humble in heart. And if you have come to Christ, if God has brought you to himself, then you have been enrolled, whether you realize it or not, in the school of Christ. This is the curriculum. Humility and gentleness are what we have been invited to learn from Jesus himself. Now, the next word translated patience is literally long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. And according to Galatians 5:23, patience too is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who produces it. And I take it that people and organizations without the Holy Spirit can be relatively patient, but only to the extent that's naturally possible. And that's very limited. But supernatural patience is needed in order for the church to demonstrate what it is, what we are. The following phrase, showing tolerance for one another in love, is just an amplification of what is meant by patience. This is a call for bearing with each other, which shows that the church, you wouldn't have to make that call. It shows that the church, though it is a supernatural organism, and we're indwelt and empowered by supernatural power, is nevertheless made up of people who are a work in progress, right? The members of this church, for example, are diverse. We're all at different stages of spiritual maturity and development and understanding. We have unique personalities. We have idiosyncrasies. We're all different. The church at large includes people of different cultures, languages, customs, clashes in personality or character, different political persuasions. All of that creates, or at least can create, tension. And some people are obnoxious. All of us contend with a principle of sin that abides, that somehow is in our unredeemed bodies, and the Bible calls it the flesh. So other groupings of individuals that call themselves communities, well, they can organize around their nice little hobbies or whatever it is that they have in common. But the church is, by definition, a community whose only commonalities that fits every single one of us are supernatural. Paul's going to list them in verses 4 through 6. The church has but one bond of peace, one integrating principle that enables us to fully accept each other's weaknesses and faults and to value each other's worth and place. And that integrating principle, no surprise, is love. But not just any love. This word at the end of verse 2 is agape. And again, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, arguably, love is like light when it passes through a prism and is diffused into the colors of the rainbow. It may be that the fruit of the Spirit is one thing, love, and that everything else that follows in Galatians 5 describes aspects of love: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There are other loves. There's the natural love that family members have. There's the friendship love that anyone can have and develop and enjoy. There's sexual love. But agape is self-giving, sacrificial quality of love that is an attribute of God alone. It's found among people only in the church. And by that I mean only in believers. You believe that? That's a good reason not to marry an unbeliever if you're a Christian single. Only a believer can experience and demonstrate this quality of love that is a fruit of the Spirit. 1 John 4:19 confesses, "We love because he first loved us." At the end of his high priestly prayer in John 17:26, Jesus prayed on behalf of his disciples, which includes us, and he said to the Father, "And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that," purpose statement, "the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Think of that. We're to love, and we do love each other with a quality of love that is shared by the Father and the Son. But the words of our scripture reading, or in the words of our scripture reading in Colossians chapter 3, it is only because we are among those who have been chosen of God, set apart, and loved, that we can put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And having come to this high point in his exhortation, Paul pivots now, it seems to me, to elaborate on the unity that depends on the peace that love produces. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 would be the main statement in this passage that I hope is left ringing in our ears: being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, Paul doesn't say, hey, try really, really hard to create spiritual unity among yourselves. A little ecumenicism may help. No. Why not? Because only the Holy Spirit can produce unity, and he has. We have it. It's his indwelling presence in each of us individually and in the church as the temple of God. The word preserve in verse 3 means to keep or guard or protect. Being diligent translates a word that normally means to make haste or to hurry. In this context, it means make every effort. What it takes to safeguard the unity of the Spirit is everything that Paul just exhorted in verse 2. Gentleness, or all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Do we see examples of this in the church? In Acts chapter 4, where members of the early church voluntarily sold their property, in some cases personal property or real estate, and brought the proceeds, and that money was laid at the apostles' feet with no strings attached, so that the apostles could take it and distribute it to those in the church family that had need, until none of them had need. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the churches of Macedonia in the area of Greece were mostly Gentiles. And yet out of their deep poverty, they took up an offering and sent it to the church in Jerusalem, which was mostly Jewish, because they were in need due to a drought that had caused a famine. The Jerusalem councils demonstrated gentleness and loving tolerance. In Acts chapter 15, the question was, must a Gentile be circumcised and live as a Jew in order to be accepted by God? And the answer of the council was gentle. It was tolerant. It was no. They don't. And then in chapter 21 of Acts, the question was, do Jewish believers have to drop all of their all of their customs and become Gentiles? And the answer again, very gently, was no, they don't. Why not? Because our unity is not uniformity or conformity to one culture, but the fact that the same Spirit binds diverse people in one body who are, and this is a reflection, right? This is a reflection of the Trinity in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons and yet one being. They are united, they are a unity of diverse persons. That's the model for marriage, for church, and one day it will be reflected in the world order itself. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Trinity, of which we sang, and those songs are ones I picked, by the way. I'll take the blame for the ones we didn't know too well. But I picked them largely because they do make reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And speaking of that, the leaders of Trinity Lutheran Church of Mount Angel, Oregon, have allowed us to be sitting in their building, not because we agree on every point of doctrine, but because we had a need, and they could meet that need as fellow members of the body of Christ. And Pastor Eric trusts me and others to preach from here. When he's gone, there is gracious recognition that our oneness of in the Spirit overrides any concerns there may be about our agreement on every point of doctrine. When Kathy and I traveled to California, Northern California, last week to comfort a nephew whose 45-year-old wife died suddenly of a blood clot, we received notes of encouragement, of sympathy, promises to pray for us. We are among several who were brought delicious meals when we were sick, whose birthdays are remembered, who were helped cleaning up our property after the ice storm last year. These are just a few examples of the peace that binds us together when we demonstrate love for one another. But also they serve to remind us that just like in marriage, it's the little things oftentimes that mean so much. The point of our text, and the reason I wanted to preach this afternoon, is that true community is a divine treasure to guard diligently. True community is a divine treasure to guard diligently. And if that's a fair summary or a statement of the theme of our text, then it implies that all communities without the Holy Spirit are to some extent inferior and temporary at best, and they're demonic and false at worst. And I want to take just a few minutes to talk about this further, more by application. There are many communities that are relatively good, commendable. And just to start with, we all know unbelievers who have a decent marriage. Somehow it works pretty well for them. There are neighborhoods and sport teams that reflect something of the harmony that ultimately we know is found only in the Godhead. I think of the special forces in the military. I've seen the series of films called Band of Brothers. And there's an exhibition of the spirit that Alexander Dumas wrote about when he wrote about the Three Musketeers. Remember that? Come on, team, all for one and one for all. You can find that in among unsaved people. Right now, there is a coming together of courageous Russians who are opposing the war in Ukraine and paying a price for it. And there are courageous Ukrainians who are coming together to resist Putin's invasion. And there are NATO nations that are stepping up and at least uniting in support for those who have been devastated by the war. But the unity of sports teams and of patriotic nations is temporary because it's natural It's limited to faulty human resources. Other groups labeled communities are based solely on their ethnicity or gender. Some political analysts expect these groups to think alike and vote the same, and they want to exploit that. It's called identity politics. But very often, what is shown is that by putting a label on a group of people doesn't mean they all do think alike. They all have minds of their own. I'm trying to give examples of faulty community. People who identify as LGBTQ+ are often referred to as community. It bugs me. I don't like that, and I'll tell you why. It's not because of a hatred of the people, because I don't. But L's and G's claim that they were born that way, while B's and T's claim that how they were born has no bearing on their sexual preference or their gender identity. That's not unity. It's not community. The only thing that that group appears to me to have in common is their rejection of God's design for human sexuality according to a literal understanding of the Word of God. Human history, stepping way back, human history is the story of divisions and separations brought between God and man, people, families, nations. And Satan, who successfully tempted Eve with a lie and subsequently usurped man's dominion, his rule over this earth, has been trying to reunify the world under his rule ever since. His counterfeit kingdom program is the ultimate in false community. And I'll explain. Remember the image of the man that Nebuchadnezzar was given to dream about, and it's recorded in Daniel chapter 2. Well, actually, through Daniel's interpretation of that was revealed a succession of world empires, beginning with Babylon, the head of the gold, followed by the Medo-Persia Empire, the chest and arms of silver, followed by the Greek Empire, the belly of bronze and the thighs of bronze, followed by the Roman Empire that was represented by the strong, marching, crushing legs of iron. Every single one of those kingdoms was an attempt to rule the world under one government. And all of them failed, and all of them have come and gone exactly as God revealed to through Daniel that they would. But there is more to that image that we must not overlook. The toes of iron and clay represent the revival of a Roman Empire yet to come. And iron and clay don't mix. They're brittle. It produces instability, and it will crumble. And the 10-king federation represented by the toes of that image will prove to comprise a false community. That's how you can look at it. Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut from a mountain, cut without hands, which represents Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that stone was hurled at the image that Nebuchadnezzar read about, dreamed about, it brought it crashing to the ground and left it in rubble and dust. In its place will be the universal rule of the true one. The true one. World history, then, is a story of false community versus true. And Ephesians 4 is to charge the church with the responsibility that comes with our great privileges to demonstrate the spiritual unity of true community. There is no unity without a union of diverse persons bound together in a relationship. And that bonding agent that unites individuals together in true community is not coerced conformity. The common bond of true unity is not ultimately social or ideological or doctrinal. It's not even spiritual on the human level. It's nothing less than the Holy Spirit who produces peace when His oneness in every believer is maintained with agape love. True community is a divine treasure to guard diligently. Verses 1 through 3 dealt with the believer's worthy walk, our need to diligently guard the treasure of our unity of the Spirit by being humble, gentle, patient, tolerant, and loving. The second half of the paragraph, and yes, we will not spend much time on this, but in verses 4 through 6, it elaborates on the unity of the Spirit. Paul writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What sets the treasure of true community apart from all that is superficial and temporary is captured in those words, one and all. We've noted that the unity of the Spirit is not referring to the unity of human spirits, and that the church is not a group of people who are just socially congenial. It follows that the unity of groups held by what people have in common naturally are, compared to the church, superficial and temporary. But here's a problem. When we treat the church as if it's just a socially constructed thing, held together by what the, you know, who likes to hunt and fish or who likes to, you know, do whatever, we are often very disappointed. Would you agree with me? Because not everyone in every church is as friendly and as you know, accepting and tolerant as groups that you might meet that get together to play pinochle or that have drinks at the bar. The church doesn't always make the best social group. It should. But because it's so much more than a social club. It's not just people with similar interests. It's people with God in common. And as if to remind us of what the unity of the Spirit gives us all in common, there are seven acclamations of oneness. And Paul's thinking here, you could think of it, he moves from the Spirit to the Son to the Father in Trinitarian thinking. But he's really talking about the church and then the Lord of the church and then God the Father himself. Starting with the church, verse 4 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." In this context, the call that God initiated and that the church received is not a private, personal thing. In this context, it is a call for the church to demonstrate the oneness that God will bring about when all creation will finally be brought voluntarily under the uncontested lordship of Christ. God doesn't have several possible endings to his story, just one hope. He doesn't have more than one agency to bring about the fulfillment of that hope, just the church. The church doesn't embody many spirits, just one Holy Spirit. But each of us has responsibility to play a role in demonstrating the unity of the Spirit by treating each other with love. And this we will not do consistently or well unless we are agreed on the goal, on the future, on the where this whole thing is going in terms of God's plan of the ages, that the Lord's final victory over satanic forces is going to prevail. All the forces that have brought division and separations, or that have tried to cobble together unity like the restoration of the former Soviet Union, when all those have failed and Christ is seen as preeminent, we need to realize that's where this is going and that we're part of it now. The next set of acclamations focuses on Jesus. Verse 5 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." And the word Lord there means master or sovereign. There's only room in the universe for one. Look back a page or two at chapter 1, and I'm going to read several verses, but we're close to done. But chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And notice the rest of this very carefully. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the head or ruler not only of the church, but over all things. Back to chapter 4, verse 5. All believers share in the unifying faith in Jesus as Lord. We confess him when we're baptized. And water baptism, which I believe is in view here as a symbol of spirit baptism, which has occurred the moment we put our trust in Jesus, is not a reference to two baptisms. It's one baptism with two aspects, one that's invisible and one that's visible. Verse 6 concludes with a tribute to the oneness of God. One God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. The one being of God is headed by one Father who is supreme over his creation and at work throughout the world. There's nothing that is beside him or independent of him or not subject to him. And it is the church that is the expression of God's oneness. A commitment or a comment in the word biblical commentary that I found so helpful in my study, I think puts a point on it. It says, when the church fails to maintain and express unity, it radically undermines the credibility of its belief. And that can happen. The church can fail to maintain and express unity and thereby undermine the credibility of its belief. So here are some takeaways, some applications for us in response. First of all, let's not think for a moment that agreement in doctrine holds this group together, even though it may well explain why we, in particular, are here in this place. The unity of the faith is our goal, not our glue. Second, let's have some compassion for groups of this world that think that they have true community when actually, they don't. And let's seek to win and welcome those people into the true and amazing community that is the church. And third, to the extent that we share the unity of the Spirit, let's cherish it as a supernatural work of God. Let's not take it for granted or treat it lightly when somebody just stops showing up and decides to leave the congregation and we don't care enough to find out why. To paraphrase the words of an old hymn, when we asunder part, it should give us inward pain, because we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Let's not neglect to treat each other with the humility, the gentleness, the patience, the tolerance, and the love that produces the peace that preserves our unity. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for making us the objects of your loving choice, partners in your grand cosmic purpose, for making us part of the church for which Jesus died and rose again, and for sending your Holy Spirit who makes us one. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us look for ways to express and demonstrate our unity, and that you would use us to draw others into the true community of Christ. You've said that all men will know we are your disciples by the fact that we have love for one another, not human love, but your love. And we pray these things in the exalted name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.